thank you ever so much, Margaret. Do keep your Bibles open at that passage. We've been working through a series of on prayer, and I've put this talk in my father as a series, but unbelieving prayer. And you could also say that it could be a call to earnest prayer, but we'll see why I tackle this issue of unbelieving prayer. That's why it became very real to me this week. I said that we were trying to do some open air outreach to do the race week. I guess people sometimes see someone like myself or Tim up front, and they think that, well, it's okay for them, they're very natural at it, this is very easy, there's not a problem with doing this, and so they must be so confident. And I guess you probably don't realise that it's not like that at all. There's a slight hint here, if I'm nervous, I speed up my speech. You might feel really, he talks faster. But anyway, but I speed up my speech even more if I'm nervous, or if I think I'm running out of time, because I can't cram it all in at the end. But so I increase my speech. But actually, there are other little giveaways which Anne will know, but none of the rest of you will know if I'm particularly nervous. And actually, as I was coming to pray about this and do all the preparation and so on, it's you wouldn't believe how much it was that I did not want to be out there in the streets. You know, you're very vulnerable there, you're standing up, you're making a fool of yourself. That doesn't come natural to any of us, even me. And so I didn't want to, but I was praying into it and saying, Lord, you know, is this sort of a fool's errand? And what are we doing here? Why are we doing it? And actually, there were difficult times. So on Thursday night, there was not really a stopping crowd. Well, on Friday night, we were rained off entirely. Thank you for those who came out and supported us anyway. There wasn't really so many opportunities. But nonetheless, I was praying into that. And it's very difficult, isn't it? We face some of these things where we just don't know how God can possibly do this. We don't understand how he might do it. And so we come to it, and we're not really believing. And the trouble with that is that we have passages like this in Mark chapter 11, 24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Or again, Matthew 21:21-22 says this, Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith, do not doubt. Not only can you do what was done for this fig tree, remember the fig tree which was cursed and dying, but also you can say to this mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. So what if you're struggling to believe? Can you really come to prayer? What if I don't understand what God's desires are in this situation? And so in your mind, you're saying, well, I don't know what God's will is, and so I can't really pray a believing prayer, can I? Because I don't understand what God's will is. Or what if you're actually weak physically? You know, I've met with people who have just been so struggling with sorrow because of bereavement or with weakness physically that they just say, I don't know how to pray. And even if I did pray, I wouldn't know what to pray. How can we come to prayer in situations like that? And then suddenly it can create these barriers. You know, I can't pray because I'm not trusting him enough. Or I can't pray because I don't know what I should pray, and therefore I can't trust what I do pray. Or if it could be condemnation, you know, for praying, and our prayers somehow don't seem to be answered. Hopefully we looked at that last week, and so go back if you weren't here last week and listen to that on the website. But we could say, well, maybe my prayers are not answered because I'm not believing enough. If I just believed enough, then the prayer would be answered. And the trouble is, we forget, of course, that the verses I quoted to you are taken entirely out of context. And Tim, right back at the start of this series, showed us what the context of those verses are. So the verses I quoted to you are not meant to sound quite like they do. We also forget that faith is not in quantity. You know, we can sometimes think, well, if I don't have enough faith, then hang on, I've got to work up faith. We kind of do a kind of to try and work up faith. And we can't do it. But we forget that faith is not in quantity. Jesus said, if you've got faith as a mustard seed, you can say this mountain be thrown into the sea. The point is not that the mustard seed is big enough faith. The point is that it's not a quantity. It's not a quantity. It is simply trusting in the Lord. We forget that faith is simply a secure belief in God saying, I am trusting in you in this situation. Well, this passage is lovely, isn't it? Because Rhoda comes to the door. She's overjoyed. And she runs away forgetting that Peter's there. No one believed her anyway when she got there, did she? And it's an interesting example because they were praying earnestly for Peter. We'll see that in verse 5. And yet they didn't believe it when Peter appeared there. So what were they praying for? What they were expecting? And I want to encourage you in this particular point because maybe you are struggling in prayer. Maybe you don't see how God can possibly work in your situation. Maybe you're actually hurting because of a situation you don't understand and you just can't see God in it. Maybe you're even blaming yourself or you're doubting because of unanswered prayer. I want to call you tonight to not be disheartened and to not be confused, but to pray on and to seek Him and to rest in Him. I believe that He's calling you tonight to continue in prayer, to be confident in Him, and to keep on calling His name. And I will give you four reasons why we're to pray, four reasons to pray, even if we're struggling to believe what we're seeking God for. First of all, we've got to pray because we have a fierce enemy. We've got to pray because we have a fierce enemy in verses 1 to 5. There's a very particular enemy here, isn't it? Verse 1 to 3 talks about Herod Agrippa. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great, who was trying to kill Jesus and kill all the young infants around Bethlehem. And Herod Agrippa came into power after that. And he had his heart set on destroying the church. And it's interesting, there's a little detail there that maybe passed your attention as you were reading it in verse 2. Because it says in verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. This is an interesting period because it's not an irrelevant detail. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, you were told if somebody was preaching apostasy, which of course the Christians were accused of preaching, then an individual would be put to death by stoning in Deuteronomy chapter 13 verse 10. But if a village or a community were becoming apostate, then they would be put to death by the sword. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 14. So this putting James to death by the sword actually was a significant act. What Herod was saying is it's not just James I'm going for. I am going for all the Christians. All of you are going to be put to death. I'm leading, if you like, the whole of society and saying you have a right to put Christians to death and you can deal with them like this. So the death of James was a shock. It certainly was. But this was more of a shock. The shock was that actually it was a threat to the whole Christian community, to all that God was doing. It was to be like a warning shot across the bows to Christians. You better be quiet. You better stop speaking out. Otherwise, all of you are going to die. And then Peter was taken too. And did you notice the context of that? Well, of course, you wouldn't have done probably because we jumped straight into this chapter and not preaching consecutively through it. But if you were to look back at Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, you'll see what's happening in the context. See, the gospel is going out. Peter has taken the gospel out beyond Jerusalem. Philip had gone to Samaria in Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 8 rather, and preached to the Samaritan there, and many of them have come to know the Lord. Peter was then called by Cornelius to go to Cornelius. So this was not just in Judea now, but not just in Samaria now, but also was going to the Gentiles. And so Peter went to Cornelius and spoke the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius and his whole household came to know the Lord. And now the Gentiles were coming to know the Lord. Peter had gone back to the church in Jerusalem. They had questioned him about it, and now they were seeing that God was indeed taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so God was breaking out. Just before this passage we come to, we see that God was doing more. He is calling Paul and Barnabas out from Antioch. And so Paul and Barnabas were getting ready and prepared to go out. And this was the Great Commission at work. And that's why it's important to see this context of James. You see, what was God doing? God was working through his church. He was fulfilling the Great Commission. He was sending his people out. And you can gradually see it. Gospel going to Judea and Samaria. And now to the utmost parts of the earth. It was starting to go out, and you can see this this great commission of work. But you see, here's the point. When things start to roll like that, we have an enemy who is against us and everything that will happen. And so they were told in 1 Peter chapter 5 that our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking the whom he may desire. And that's why it says at verse 1, it was about this time. It was an important time. Why was it important? Because it was the beginning of the fulfillment of seeing the great commission of Christ fulfilled. And the gospel was going out. It was the very time when God's word was really starting to spread, not only to the Jews and the Samaritans, but even to the uttermost part of the world. And when God starts to move, the enemy starts to move too. And that's what's happening. There's also another significant thing about the time. It was also, as you see in verse 3, it was the time of Passover. At verse 3, this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, what's significant about that? Well, we have the first Easter. The first Easter was when our Lord died on the cross and rose again. This was the first anniversary. We're coming to the first anniversary of that Easter. We're coming up to Easter ourselves, and we look back and we celebrate and we remind ourselves of the tremendous victory that we have in Christ when he was on the cross. He took all the punishment that is ours, and at the end of it all, he cried, "Finished! It's all done! It's complete!" And then he was raised from the dead to demonstrate the reality that there was victory over sin and death. And the believers were coming to this point, and they were going to see and be reminded again of the victory that was theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the devil was seeking to undermine Jesus' pride. He wants to stop it. He wants to say that they can no longer do these things. In fact, actually, these authorities can happen. You take James, and you take Peter, and you take who they want, and the gospel is going to be destroyed. You see, the very time when believers should be remembering the victory of the Lord Jesus was the very time that the devil was seeking doubt, was sowing doubt, nervousness and shame among God's people. The devil was seeking to make a mockery of God's word. See, the timing is not a coincidence. And God, when God is at work in salvation and evangelism, then the devil is going to come in amongst us. I'm going to say nothing has changed. The devil is still at work in the same way. Maybe when God is at work, we can see that the devil comes in and undermines us in our lives. And we often see that, don't we? When God breaks through in our lives, then the devil comes in. I remember talking to a lady who was really struggles, and I was doing one-to-one work with this lady, and suddenly there's this huge breakthrough. There were tears, and just God broke into the situation. And over just an afternoon after working with her for some time, suddenly the light of the gospel shone again into her heart, and she could see that she really was forgiven for all those things in the past that she realized she thought she wasn't forgiven, that God wasn't condemning her, that she was accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, that God was able to deal with those things. And the light of the gospel shone in for a second time in this lady's life, and she was overjoyed, and she was rejoicing, and I did my usual thing and poured water over the whole cloth, because I said, "Look, you need to know that the devil's going to come in. He's going to attack you now, because the devil doesn't like it when there's victory over this." And of course, the devil is absolutely under God's control, but God in his sovereignty uses things like that to build up and strengthen his people, doesn't he? And I said, "Look, the devil is going to come in." And that happens in our lives as well, and in churches as well, where when we step out for him, the devil brings in division, brings in contention, brings in all sorts of things to destroy the church. And so what's the devil doing? He's seeking to undermine our trust and our confidence in God. And so what's the right response? When our trust and confidence in him has been undermined, what is the right response? Well, it's to not turn away from God, but to turn to him. To stand against the devil's schemes. Not to run from God, but to trust in him. And that's what we read in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That word earnestly there is ekonosme. Ekonosme in Greek is it's a kind of stretching of muscles. We're reaching out for the Lord. We're not doing it in some ways to try and bring the Lord down by our stretch out, as you might see in some of the prayers in some churches. It's not that at all. It's just they knew that they needed the Lord so much. They were stretching out for him. "We need you. We are in danger here, and we want you to work. We can see the gospel going out, and we long for God to stop. Lord, come and come into this situation." They weren't driven away, they fled to God, who is their Saviour. Why do we keep praying, even when we're struggling, even when we're dancing? Because we have a fierce enemy, who God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help and trouble. The second is because God is never at a loss to answer our prayers. And that's an amazing story, isn't it, verses 6 to 11. That, in that night when Herod was about to bring him to trial, and Peter was sleeping. And by the way, did you notice Peter was sleeping? That's actually a lovely little, this is an aside, okay? That's a lovely little thing. So, but when Peter was in the boat in the middle of the storm and Jesus was sleeping, Peter was the one who went up and shook him and woke him up and said, "Don't you even care for us? Aren't you interested?" Peter was the one who was panicking. And because you see, he didn't have that trust in the Lord Jesus. But now, here he is, he's about to lose his life. Next day, he's going to lose his life. And what do we find? We find Peter sleeping. That's a lovely, isn't it? Peter's the one who's trusting in the Lord. And so Peter's sleeping, he's learned to trust in the Lord. The letters, and by the way, Peter's also the one who later on will write, "Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." Peter learned his lesson, you see. But let's remember, this was an impossible situation. Impossible for Peter. The guards were close and diligent. We're told that there were 16 guards. 16 guards would be teaching children in the Easter unscrambled. The typical time that they were a Roman guard and a Jewish guard. So a copy of that was you had 16 guards. Each guard was tasked with guarding 1 meter square of space with their sword and spear and shield. So it was a door. The door would be behind, and you see them going past two guards because the doors would be behind those guards. But also, Peter was chained to other guards, so literally a guard on either side. And so there were 4 guards there, 16 in total. The other 12 guards had to all be not asleep somewhere else, but somewhere proximate to them. So that if there was a problem, if there's an alarm raised, they could all get there instantly. And so if you're saying, could you escape from that situation, is there any possibility? Absolutely not. Absolutely no possibility at all. Then they were in a prison. The prison in Jerusalem was in the heart of the Roman garrison. So if they had got out, they wouldn't have got very far. They would have had a real problem there as well. And Peter was out of time. Verse 6 tells us it was the night before his trial. There was no time to hatch a plot or to do anything to get him out. And of course, Peter's destiny was already sealed. We see in verse 3 that Herod's plan was simply to destroy Peter, as he had done James. So his destiny had already sealed, even though there was supposed to be a trial there. And it's interesting, the church were praying nonetheless. The church were praying nonetheless because they knew that God is never at a loss to answer our prayers. So we don't know what they were praying about. All we're told is they're praying for him. We're not told about what they're praying in particular. Later verses, which suggest that they weren't necessarily praying that he should be set free, because they were somewhat surprised when Peter was at the door. It can't possibly be him. Must be his ghost. Must be his angel. Can't possibly be him. Really, you've got it totally wrong. In other words, they were not praying necessarily for his release. We don't know what they were praying for. Were they praying for justice when it came to trial? Were they praying for protection for him? Were they praying that God would intervene in some miraculous way? We just don't know. We don't know what they were praying for. Almost certainly they were praying for continued gospel witness, because we see that back in Acts chapter 4. And also, almost certainly they were also praying, "Your will be done." You see, because if we go back to Acts chapter 4, we see that when there was opposition before and they came to the Lord, they acknowledged that he was God over all kings. He establishes all authorities. He cares about all authorities. God is over every situation. So they knew the scriptures very well. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, that God is the one who changes time and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like a stream of water which God directs. He guides it wherever he pleases. And in Psalm 75, verse 6, says, "God is God who judges. He brings one king down, he exalts another." And so maybe just like in Acts chapter 4, they were just simply praying, "God, you are over authorities, you are over powers, you work." But certainly they weren't convinced about what God would do. I mean, we see that to say when Peter actually came to the door. Now there's no pattern of prayer they could pray into here. If you look in scripture and you're thinking about people who've been imprisoned, there was Joseph, he was in prison for a long time. There was Daniel, who was in the lion's den. He wasn't set free, he was preserved, but he wasn't set free until eventually the next morning when he should have been dead by that point anyway. And there's Jeremiah, who's down in the well, and yes, he did eventually get lifted out of the well, but there was no pattern of prayer there to copy. So there's no precedent before. And sometimes we can be in a situation of, God, what do you want in this situation? We just don't know. And we don't really know what to pray for, but God dealt with this seemingly impossible situation. And how did God deal with it? I just love this story. Peter's there, he's sleeping. And suddenly God sends an angel. Can you believe an angel there? Have we ever seen an angel? Well, probably not, but although we're told that we, if I entertain strangers, might just be entertaining angels unaware. And I've entertained probably many angels in my time, because people have been wonderful, but not quite in this way. Anyway, the angel comes along. Peter's sleeping. What does the angel do? Give him a kick. Well, I'm not sure if there's a kick, but he's on the floor. The angel has to knock him on the side to wake him up. But there was certainly, you have to wait, because it's lovely, isn't it? You have to kind of shake Peter to get him up. Peter doesn't know what's going on. The angel tells Peter he's got to get dressed, but Peter's certainly not expecting to be rescued in this way. So Peter gets himself dressed. He walks him through past the guards, and the officer chains has fallen off. He's on past the guards and out into the streets, and then eventually the angel disappears. And suddenly Peter thinks he's dreaming, realizes it's not a dream. He's standing there, he's away from the prison, he's got away. And God has done it all. Well, there's no precedent for this in Scripture. Can I just say, maybe you are discouraged. Maybe you don't know what to pray for. Maybe there is no precedent in Scripture. This passage doesn't give us a pattern prayer. It doesn't tell us how we should pray. But what it does is it points to our God. And that's what we need. We have a God who does not need a plan B. He is never scratching his head, trying to work out how to figure out a situation. Our impossible is utterly, totally swallowed up by God's possible. Can I say that again? Our impossible is utterly and totally swallowed up by God's possible. All things are possible through him, through Christ Jesus our Lord. All things are possible. So can I just encourage you? Maybe you are praying through a situation and you don't know how God's going to deal with it and you're struggling with it. Maybe you've been praying for a long time over it. Can I encourage you? Surrender your unbelief to his wisdom, his power, and his authority. And just come to him in prayer. And maybe we can have to say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do this. But Lord, work. Lord, work. And we put our trust in him. Thirdly, it's because God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, verses 12 to 19. Well, of course, I plagiarised this particular point. Sorry, next one up here. I plagiarised this particular point from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. But it helps us to remember that God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And this is such an encouragement to us, because if he's able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, then we're not in a position to ask it, can we? We've got to just come to him and say, Lord, you work. And it's obviously that the joy of Rhoda and the unbelief and amazement of the church isn't here for a joke. There's a strong teaching point here. Can I just elaborate what the teaching point is actually at this point? Remember I said this happened at the first Easter, didn't it? Now, at the first Easter anniversary. What happened at the very first Easter? Well, the disciples were meeting in an upper room. They were afraid because there were many enemies. And what happened? Jesus came and stood amongst them. What was going on now? The devil was trying to undermine their trust in God. Was trying to destroy the work of the gospel. And there they are, meeting in a house. Don't know if it's not a room or not, meeting in a house, everything in the house. They are afraid. They don't know quite what's going on. They don't understand the circumstances. And what happened? Peter stands there amongst them. Can you see what God is doing? And God's taking their discouragement, and right in the middle of their discouragement, he's reminding them that God is the one who in Christ has raised Christ from the dead. And does exactly the same with Peter. God is still at work. God is still going to continue his work. And there's nothing that the authorities can do about it. God is the one who is over everything. Now notice they didn't actually except that Peter was there, it must be his angel, they didn't think it was real. But what was God doing? In the face of their discouragement and unbelief, God was giving them new as a church, I wonder, as a church, are we discouraged or encouraged? Sometimes we can be neither because we're just walking along doing nothing in particular. If, when we start going for God, then we can get discouraged because there's opposition, there's trouble and difficulty. And we can be encouraged sometimes because there's things that start to happen, but we tend to vary between that encouragement and discouragement. But you see, as a church, when we're going for Him, the devil can be seen to triumph. I mean, it can look like the church, in fact, even in this country, is under the threat of death. But what's our response to it? Well, what does God want us to do is to get praying, to pray earnestly, to say, Lord, you come and work. You come and do amazing things. I wonder what we pray for this church, honestly, in our hearts. What do you actually pray for? We look around and we see the seats around us. Have you ever prayed that God would fill this place every evening? Does that seem impossible? But what does God want to do? He wants people to hear His word and be saved. He wants people to be discipled. Is it wrong to pray that? Of course it's not. Are we praying earnestly or are we discouraged? Are we praying to our work situation when we go in? And we see friends who we've just tried to live before and there's been so few opportunities for the gospel. Are we praying earnestly? Because we've got a God who can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. You see, we can't understand the extent of all that God can do. Believer, are you discouraged in your walk? Does God sometimes seem distant? Does it seem that all the things that you thought were certainties in your life from Scripture just don't seem to be working out? Does it look like you're facing an uncertain future? Do you feel imprisoned in your situation? Well, let's get praying. Let's pray earnestly. Pray for God's gospel work in you. Pray for God's gospel work in your life. Pray that you know Him better. Pray that you love Him better. Pray that His name would be glorified through your life. Pray that He would use you to do far more than you can ask or imagine. You see, there's a lovely little detail at the end of this little section in verse 17. It says, Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet, because obviously there's a lot of racket going on, because they're astonished, and describes how the Lord had brought him out of the prison and said, tell James and the brothers about this. This is lovely. That little tell, the word in there is derived from the word for angel. So angel to James and the brothers about this. What's this? Why does it say that? The angels proclaim God. They proclaim God's work. When we want you to be angels and proclaim what God has done for others. But brothers and sisters, we need to be a praying people, a believing people, expectant people that God will work. And how do we do that? Why do we do that? Well, in part because it's an encouragement. There was a missionary, a retired missionary in the previous church, and he was very, very ill. And actually, he was going into an operation, and they thought that he was very unlikely to come out of that operation alive, and he was told to put all his things in order. Now, he hadn't told many people about what was going on. In fact, actually, I hadn't told anybody, particularly in the church, about what was going on, and I got rumour that something was up, that he was going to have an operation. I went to see him, and he told me what the operation was about and what was going to happen. So I said to him, look, do you want me to tell the church about this? And the leadership will pray, but do you want me to tell the church about this? And he said this, of course I want you to tell the church about this. And I thought, well, that's okay, that's what you'd expect. But listen to what he said next. I want you to tell the church because I want them to be prayed. Not so that I can be healed, although I want to pray for that, but so they can see God work and be encouraged. So they can see God work and be encouraged. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be a praying people so we can encourage one another by answers to prayer. God is able to do immeasurably more. Lastly, because God has authority over everything. We didn't read 1 Timothy 25. It doesn't look like the footnote. There was Herod. He looked out in the crowd and he thought that he was like God, and God struck him down. And he was beaten by worms and died. This is one of the things that my younger son, when he was a child, was reading through the Bible, one of the passages he loved most. You know, just that, and also when the sword was stabbed into the fat king's stomach and the sword disappeared in the fat. It was two of the things that he loved most in the Bible. But it's extraordinary passage, isn't it? But it's not a footnote. It's actually a vital part of the story. You see, this man thought he could set himself against God, but God intervened. We have a God who is over everything. I want you to listen again. It's a passage that you probably know very, very well from Philippians. This is an encouragement to God's people. It's actually a command and an encouragement to God's people. It tells us our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, being in the very nature of God, and not considering equality of God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing given the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance of man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him to the very highest place, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What tremendous, tremendous words. And we finish there. But God doesn't. He goes on and says, therefore, my dear brothers, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What is he saying? He's saying that we have a God who has been, a Savior who has been placed over all the rules, everything, and over all authorities. And what are we to do? We've had the same mind as Christ. We're to put ourselves under his authority. We're to put ourselves in our lives under his authority. We're to put ourselves in our prayer under his authority. And maybe you don't understand how God is going to resolve the situation. And maybe you can't believe that he can do things in a certain way. That's okay. He is the one who is enthroned above all. He is the one who is above every authority and every power. And he is the one to whom we have to bow as servants before him. Obedient, continuing to follow his call, whatever the cost. Constant, not putting it off, but working out our salvation in each and every situation. And that is why we pray. Because he has authority over all. Maybe you are discouraged and say, how can I possibly believe in God? Maybe you've even been disappointed by prayer before. I guess in this passage you will remember in the very first part of the passage we looked at, it talks about James who was taken prisoner and who died. Well, why did James have to die? Why did God do that and disappoint the church? Why did the church have to feel threatened? Well, of course, looking back, we know why. Because God was teaching them. They were discouraged, but God wanted them to be discouraged so he could show his power so they would be encouraged. And that was part of God's teaching to them. We could look, but in the time, they couldn't see it. But you see, here's the thing. God was over it all. God was sovereign and had authority over every situation. Brothers and sisters, why do we pray? Even when we might doubt. Because we've got a fierce enemy. It's the enemy of our sin. But we have a God who's never at a loss. Never looking for plan B. Never worried about what he might do. Who is sovereign over every part of the situation. Who can do immeasurably more than we can ever ask or imagine. And who has authority over every single person and ruler and every authority. And so, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, continue to work on your salvation with fear and trembling. Brothers and sisters, let's continue to pray. And let us pray all the more earnestly, because he is a God who does all things well. Let's respond to prayer. Let's pray. Maybe you stop praying because of unbelief. Who would encourage you? This is we live to respond to God's words. To come back to God. To confess that, yes, I haven't believed you. I haven't trusted you as I want. But I thank you that you still call me to come and pray to you. Maybe you pray and you see nothing. But I encourage you to come back. And to trust him, to keep on praying so as your head is bowed, maybe as part of that, you want to say, Lord, help me to keep praying. Help me to be trusting. Maybe you stop meeting up with others for prayer. You you just don't see the need. You start coming to the church for a reason, you're not really praying that much at all. I encourage you to see the enemy who is seeking to destroy your trust in him and remove your encouragement. But also behold you, O God, who is sovereign and over every man. See all that he can do and come and trust him. Lord God, you know our hearts. You know where we are. You know what we've done to you. And I thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Thank you that we are called again and again back to prayer. Back to your presence. Back to walking in trust in you. Oh Lord, fire up our hearts with all you can do. With who you are, with your authority and power. Oh, Father, show us again, fill our eyes and our gaze with more of you, Father, we pray. Father, help us to behold